Well, as always, don't forget to take the little black registry book. It just says black book here, so that's why I'm saying that. No, but we do look at those things and try to keep a record of who's here and who we can follow up with. So make sure you take those. Well, this morning, I have three words as I begin our little time together here. And there's three words that are very familiar to many of us, and they bring many memories. It's these words: ready, set, go. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear these words? Just think for a moment. Ready, set, go. Are you ready to jump out of your seat? Ready to stand up? You ready to jump off the starting blocks, maybe? Well, they remind me of a day in elementary school called track and field day. I don't know if we have those still. When I was in elementary school, we had track and field day every spring, and it was a time to go out to the track and sort of have fun trying all these different events, you know, the 100-meter dash and shot put and throwing the disc and running around trying to jump over hurdles. That was pretty interesting with, you know, 10-year-olds trying to jump over hurdles, but it was fun nonetheless. Well, I ran in the 200-meter dash. That was the thing that I think we were just sort of picked, you know, you run this, you do that. Well, I was told to run in the 200-meter dash, and I was really nervous. I mean, I don't think I've ever been so nervous as I was right before that. My heart was racing. You know, my palms were getting real sweaty. My hands were shaking. And then those three words came up. Ready, set, go. And we just started running like crazy, you know, running around this track, you know, running around on this journey around the track. Well, today we're going to look at another man's journey, the beginning of another man's journey. Very similar in the same way. We're going to look at a man's encounter with God. And when God says to him these very same words in a different way, but he says, ready, get set, go. And we're going to take a moment for a few moments this morning and examine the call of the prophet Isaiah. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 6, I'm going to give you a little background as you're getting there and set the passage within the context of the larger context of the book of Isaiah. And a little background information. The prophet Isaiah was sent by God to the southern kingdom of Judah. If you're up on your Jewish history at all, the kingdom's divided, and the southern kingdom was Judah, the northern kingdom was Israel, and Isaiah was sent to Judah in about 740 BC to prophesy to them. And he was sent first to take a survey of the land, to sort of see what's going on in Judah, what's happening in this place. And then he was sent, after he surveyed, to proclaim the word of God to the Israelites because their hearts were hard. And he was called to take to them a message. Well, you'll see, if you read the entire book of Isaiah, there's an overarching theme throughout the book. It's a theme that's intertwined throughout the entire book. And it's a message that is very simple. It's a message simply that says that God is the Holy One of Israel, that God is the Savior, that God is the Redeemer of His people. It's important to keep this in mind, because there are certain times when you read the book of Isaiah where it seems difficult. It seems like the things going on are very difficult. But we must remember that God is the Holy One of Israel, that He is their Redeemer, that He is their Savior, that although there is judgment, although there is pain, although there is difficulty, that God is faithful and He will never leave nor forsake His people. He is gracious and He is compassionate. And that's the message of Isaiah. The overarching theme, that God is holy and He is the Redeemer of His people. Well, leading up to Isaiah 6, in chapters 1 through 5, we have this picture, this survey of Israel that basically says that they have spiritually failed, that they have failed God and they have failed as God's people. And listen to some of the description here that Isaiah gives. In chapter 1, he calls the faithful city a harlot. In chapter 2, he says that their land has been filled with idols and that they worship the work of their hands. In chapter 3, he says that they display their sin. They don't even try to hide it. They just put it out on display. And it says in chapter 2 that God says that He will have a day of reckoning. It's sort of familiar sounding, isn't it, to our own land, isn't it? Worshiping the work of our hands, displaying our sin, becoming a harlot. I think that we are much more like this idol-worshipping, pride-filled harlot land than we probably would like to admit. We're like these people. And thankfully, the grace of God prevails. Thankfully, His grace is sufficient for us. And the next six chapters of Isaiah go on to display the awakening power of God's grace, starting, of course, first with Isaiah. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in verse 1 of Isaiah 6. So let's turn to the Word of God this morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two wings they were flying. And they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth, and he said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said to me, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered me, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remain in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together for a moment. God, our Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open our eyes to your word this morning. Give us understanding. Give us discernment and wisdom. Let no rock in our hearts lay unturned. May our hearts not be hardened. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In our passage this morning, Isaiah is describing a vision where he is taken into the throne room of God. It is a vision where there are several elements, which I'm going to point out here, which I think are very important and provide much emphasis in setting the scene here. First of all, let's notice the one who is upon the throne and his position on the throne. It says in verse 1, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted." It is fitting and right that the throne is high, that the throne is exalted, and that none other than our Lord, Yahweh, sits upon the throne. For our King reigns, and this is a picture of his reign, and he reigns on high, ruling over all creation, all things he's ruling over, and he is to be exalted forevermore. And not only is it God sitting on the throne, it is Jesus sitting on the throne. It is Jesus, our Savior, and we know this from the Gospel of John in chapter 12. He says that Isaiah saw the full glory of Christ sitting upon the throne. In fact, it is only through Christ that Isaiah is even able to stand before God, because man in his own sinful estate cannot stand before a holy God. We need Christ. We need his holiness in order that we might stand before God. We cannot bear to look upon him in and of ourselves. We need to be clothed in Christ in order to stand before God and not die. Let's notice a second thing here. Let's notice these angels, these seraphs. Or in the Hebrew, it's literally seraphim, which is literal for seraphs. These are heavenly angels. They're dazzling. They're this bright display as they reflect God's glory. Imagine they're like a mirror, and God is bright and shining and glory and just coming out of him. And these mirrors, these reflections are just dazzling throughout the entire throne room. And it says that they have six wings. They have two wings that are covering their feet, and they have two wings that are covering their eyes, because even they cannot stand to look upon the full glory of God. They have to sort of, you know, cover their eyes a little bit, like sunglasses a little bit. It's just too much for them, even. And it says that two wings were used for flying. And Isaiah continues his description of the seraphim. He says that they were calling out to one another. One seraph was saying to the other seraph, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. And as they called out to one another, the entire place was shaken, just rattling from the doorposts, rattling from the thresholds, and smoke was filling the air. These aren't these mere childlike cherubs that you might see in the greeting card aisle, you know, that are just real nice and sweet. These are powerful angels. These are angels who are in the presence of God. And when they speak, they do so with power and with real presence. Many of you know that Tara and I live over on Cherry Street, and there's a train tracks that run right behind our house. When we first moved in last January, among many other adjustments to a new place, perhaps the greatest adjustment was to the train. And we have many stories about this train. I'm going to tell you one. There's no doubt in our minds when the train's coming through town. I mean, we know it. You know, our apartment shakes a little bit. Pictures start rattling on the walls. And, of course, the whistle is deafening, especially when he blows it about 100 times. I don't know why he does so many, but he does. Well, I still remember one night, very shortly after we moved in, and we were sleeping, and the train was getting closer, and its whistle was getting louder, and the apartment began to sort of rattle a little bit. Well, awakened by the train, Tara sits up in bed abruptly, and she's in a panic, and she shouts, "The train derailed! It's going to hit us!" Well, of course, the train didn't hit us. We were very much alive, but it was very loud. But I want you to imagine with me for a moment the shaking and this trembling that this train is causing. You know, it wakes us out of our sleep. And imagine, it may not be hard for some of you who live close to the tracks to imagine this, but now consider this seraph, this angel of God calling out, speaking these words, and the entire throne room of God is shaking. The entire throne in the very same way. And they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." This song of praise shakes the entire place, just like our apartment shakes from the train. The heavens and the earth are filled with the glory of God, and nothing can contain it. Not one thing can contain it. And there's an emphasis here. Notice how they say, "Holy, holy, holy," three times. You know, there's only one other place in all of Scripture where "holy, holy, holy" like that are used. And it's in Revelation. And it's another vision of the throne room that John has, where he's in the throne room and he hears people crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," the elders falling down before the throne of God. It's an emphasis here placed upon the distinction of God, that there is none like Him, that He is perfect, that He is total, that He is complete, and that there is nothing else in the entire universe that compares to Him. The picture Isaiah is painting here is a picture that gives us a proper view of God. It is a very proper view of God. It is a picture that God alone is worthy, that God alone deserves praise, that God alone is the giver of life, that God alone is truth, and that He defines truth, that God alone is love. The psalmist says in Psalm 136, he praises God in the very same way, describing God, who God is. And he says, "Give thanks to Yahweh," or to the Lord, "for He is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, to Him alone who does great wonders, who by His understanding made the heavens." And then he goes on in the psalm to describe how God has brought Israel through so many different things, through the Red Sea, and He brought them out of Egypt, and He carried them through the desert, and He brought them into the promised land. He alone is worthy of praise. It is a picture of our great Redeemer and His faithfulness, His ever faithfulness to His people. And Isaiah is painting this picture for us. And I think when we look at this picture of God and who He is, we cannot but help to look at ourselves and have a proper view of ourselves. And that view, if we have a true view of ourselves, a true reality, is that we are unworthy, that we have fallen short, as Paul says in Romans. We entertain, I think, false opinions of ourselves. You know, we think we're just a little bit better than we really are. You know, and when God's light shines upon our faces and shines into our lives, we truly see who we are. There was a great reformer who said these words. He said, "Until God reveals Himself to us, we do not think that we are men. Rather, we think that we are gods. But when we have seen God, and we then begin to feel and to know what we truly are, that we fall short, that we are unworthy, that He is the one who deserves the praise, not us. It's this idea of the distinction between the Creator and the creature. That He is the Creator. He is the potter. He is the one who forms us and the one who molds us. And we are the creature. We are the thing formed. We are the thing molded and made in the way that He wants us to be. And we should not say to the thing that forms us, "Why did you make me like this? Why is life this way?" No, that's not our place. He is the Creator. He is the one who is in charge, not us. And as the creature, we are unable to save ourselves. We are unable to renew ourselves. We are unable to heal ourselves. We need someone working outside of us to heal us, to redeem us, and to bring continual renewal. We need Jesus. And as it says in Colossians, He's the firstborn of all creation, and we need Him. Well, continuing in our passage this morning, I want to point out three characteristics that Isaiah exhibits in his response to seeing the glory of God and standing before the glory of God. There's three characteristics. First, Isaiah has a heart of repentance. As he encounters the living, holy God, he's confronted with the reality of himself. And what does he say? He cries out, "Woe is me! I am ruined! I am a man of unclean lips, and I am from a people of unclean lips." He is humbled in the sight of God. His hardened heart becomes mush. Just mush. It's like applesauce. You know, just mush because of what he's realizing. When God awakens our eyes to his glory, I believe we can do nothing other than fall on our knees. Just fall before him in repentance. And we cry together with Isaiah, "Woe is me! I am ruined." And how does God respond to Isaiah? And how does he respond to us? He cleanses us. As Isaiah confesses his sins and the sins of his land, the seraphim, they take this coal and they can't even touch it with their hands. They use tongs because this coal is holy and it is pure. And they take it and they touch his lips. And they say, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." This coal represents the finished work of Christ on the cross. It is Christ's sacrifice. And through that, we are forgiven. We have grace. Where is your heart today? Have you lost sight of God's glory? Do you have a hard heart? Are you living wise in your own eyes, thinking, "Oh yeah, I'm just a little better than maybe you really are"? Have you recognized that wisdom of the wisdom of the world is foolishness in God's sight? Do you, like Isaiah, have a heart of repentance today? Well, there's a second characteristic that Isaiah exhibits in his response to God and his glory. He exhibits a heart of readiness. This heart of readiness. In verse 8, Isaiah tells us that he heard the voice of God saying to him, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, in the passage, it looks like he just jumps right up and he says, "Here am I. Send me." Humbled in the sight of God, and cleansed from his sins, Isaiah responds boldly, and he responds confidently to the call of God. He's ready to obey the commands of God. He's ready to move forward. He's ready to do that which God has prepared for him. I want to ask us today, are we ready to do God's commands? Are we ready to obey him when he calls us? Are you ready to use your gifts and your talents for the glory of God? Are you ready to serve the church? Or is a guilty conscience holding you back? Is something in your life keeping you from stepping out, from doing that which God has called you? Well, I want to say today to you to repent and know that you are clean. As we prepare for the celebration of purpose, which is coming in a very short while here, how are we exhibiting hearts of readiness, hearts of preparedness as we think about this time? Or are we like the people of Israel and have hard hearts? Well, thirdly, there is a characteristic that Isaiah exhibits in together with his heart of repentance and his heart of readiness. He also has a receptive heart, a heart that is ready to receive and to do that which God is telling him, this receptive heart. God gives him this message to deliver, and it's the last part of the passage we read, and it's not a very easy message for many of us to hear. it doesn't make much sense either. And I'll read it here to remind us. It says, "Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the hearts of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." This is a very difficult message. And we don't really have time today to go into all of the ins and outs of this message, but suffice to say that this is what God called him to say and what God called him to do. And we may not understand why, we may not understand how it fits together, but it does. Because God has made it so. Because God is the creator and we are the creature. And nevertheless, in light of this very difficult message, Isaiah receives it from the Lord and he pursues his calling. And the rest of Isaiah is an unfolding of him living out this call that God has given him, pursuing that which God has set before him. It is not for us to know how God will use us at all times. But one thing is certain, that the word of God will not return empty. It says this in Isaiah 55. And it says that the word of God will accomplish the purpose that God has set it out for, that it will accomplish what God desires it to. Consider for a moment the parable of the sower. This is one thing that might help us. The parable of the sower, there's this farmer and he's scattering seed, right? He's got four places he scatters seed. One place is on the road, right next to the road. And the birds come along, don't they? And they just snatch it right up and they eat it. Well, the second place is he takes it and he scatters it over some rocky soil. Well, what happens? Rocky soil, the moisture's not held in the soil, and so it just dries up. The seed just dries up. And the third place he takes and he spreads the seed is over this thorny soil. This thorny soil. And it says that the thorns and the vines came up and they choked out the seed. They just choked it out. They didn't let it continue growing. And then there's this fourth soil, this good soil. And it says that the farmer takes the seed and he spreads it out over the good soil where it produces a great harvest. Well, we're like the farmer in many ways. We're called to scatter the seed, which is the word of God, it says in the parable. But it is God who takes the seed and causes it to grow. It is God who takes the seed and maybe causes it not to grow at a particular time. The words of the Apostle Paul are fitting here in 1 Corinthians. He says, "I planted and Apollos watered, but God causes the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." It is God that takes what it is we are doing and he causes it to flourish or not to flourish. But we are still to do and to pursue his calling, to pursue that which he has set out for us. And Isaiah was receptive to God's call. And upon receiving the call of God, Isaiah does probably what many of us do when maybe we realize God is putting something in front of us. He says, "Well, how long? I mean, how long do I have to do this? I mean, really? This is not an easy thing. How long do I need to continue delivering this message? How long do I need to continue in my purpose?" Well, last weekend, I had the opportunity... you may not call it an opportunity. I called it an opportunity to run in a half marathon, the Kansas City half marathon. And I've been training for months. Some of you have probably seen me jogging around town at random times of the morning or in the afternoon. And I've been preparing, and I had one goal in mind, just one thing in mind. I wanted to finish the race. I wanted to run all 13.1 miles and just complete it, cross the finish line and then pass out or whatever was going to happen. I didn't care, but I wanted to finish the race. Just keep going. Well, going into last Saturday, I hadn't run more than 13 miles. I'd never run a half marathon before. And I didn't know what was going to happen. I was a little bit nervous, and I was hoping and praying that I would be able to finish and that my body would be able to move me across the finish line. Well, the day before the race, we were down at Kansas City in this convention center and getting packets and getting information. And I realized there was this thing called a pace team. And basically, the way it works is you figure out how fast you run. You know, your average pace. Don't get too lofty here. You got to really be realistic. It's the first picture of can you really, truly, you know, be realistic about yourself. Because you might want to run a lot faster than you really can when you're going 13 miles. So anyway, I thought, well, what can I do? And I thought, okay, I'm going to line up with this pace team right here. Well, on the morning of the race, what happens is these teams, they're out there with these signs, just on a stick, and at the top of the stick it has a time on there, and that's the time that you hope to run the race in. You know, so for me, I was running the half marathon. I thought, well, I think I can run it in about 2 hours. You know, maybe two hours and 5 minutes. So I found the team, and there were 10,000 people out there. It was crazy. So I'm rocking around. Oh, there they are. So I go and I line up next to these folks with this sign. They're standing there with this sign. Well, on the morning of the race, here I am. I'm lined up behind this pace team, and I found them, and I'm ready to go. And sure enough, here we are. Ready, set, go. And we're just off running down the streets of Kansas City. I mean, it was just crazy. You could see, as far as you could see in front of you, there were people wall covering the entire street. And we're going, and we were running along. And as long as I could see this sign, this pace team sign, I knew that I could finish the race. I was confident. I could see that sign. It might be a little bit up in the distance, but that's okay. I know I can finish this race. But you know what happened? When my eyes got off of that sign, and maybe I couldn't even see the sign for a moment. Maybe we stopped through an aid station and I lost track and started to panic. And I really did. I started to think, I'm not going to be able to finish this. I mean, we were 2 miles into the race, and I thought, I don't know where the sign is. I can't do it. Where is that sign? But as soon as I caught the sign, I just kept going. I thought, all right, I can do this. My eyes are fixed on that thing. And I did. I finished the race. And I finished a minute faster than the pace team, just in case you're, you know, wanting to know that. That's right. I have a medal. I should have brought it. I think everybody got a medal. But, well, you know, life is very similar to a race like this. I mean, it is almost, it's eerie how similar it is to a race like this. And as I was training and running over the last several months, I realized there's so many ways that life parallels to running in a race. And it's a marathon. Life is a marathon. I mean, and it's a long race. You know, at times we feel good, we feel confident, we feel like we can do anything. Then there's times when we get distraught, we start to doubt. Then there's times we feel like, all right, I can climb this mountain, I can do whatever's in front of me. And then there's times when we recognize that we're weak, that we don't have all the abilities in the world, that we truly are unable and incapable. How do we respond? How do we react in those times of doubt and weakness? You know, when I was running last weekend, I never fully appreciated this pace team and these people running, holding the sign until I couldn't see them. I never fully appreciated them until I was without for a moment where I thought I was without. I really wasn't. How often do we take God's blessings for granted? And until we have moments of weakness, we think, I'm okay. I can do this. How often do we get prideful and we get wise in our own eyes, thinking we can figure it all out on our own? We don't need anything else to help me, only to be stripped of our pride, only to be stripped. You know, just as I focused on this pace team during this half marathon, we have one whom we can focus our eyes upon. And I'm sure many of you have figured out the connection here I'm drawing. But we have one who we can fix our eyes upon. And He has gone way before us. He has conquered all the hills. He has already run them. He has conquered all the obstacles. The writer of Hebrews says it best. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that entangles us, everything that hinders us. Let us run. Let's run with perseverance. The race marked out for us. And he says, let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, at the throne of God Almighty. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary, that you will not lose heart. May we be like Isaiah, who maintained a heart of repentance in the sight of God, and with readiness he sought to fulfill the purpose that he received from God. May we fix our eyes upon Jesus and be confident that we will finish the race. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would strengthen us in this journey of life. May we fix our eyes upon you and know that in you and with repentant hearts as we surrender ourselves to you, you will carry us along. We thank you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen.